Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we were looking at these articles that were in the tabernacle from verses 2 through 5. We didn't get a lot of time spent on the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant. But then in verse 6 it says, "Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation." So at the end of verse 10 there, it mentions a time of Reformation, or a time when things are going to be reformed. Now all these things then, in the first 10 verses, the articles that were in the tabernacle, the services that the priests would perform, all these things were symbolic, it says, for the present time. In verse 9 it says, now what I want to begin to look at, and what we kind of focused in last week, is what a great privilege it is for you and I to live under the new covenant. The writer of Hebrews is trying to contrast the difference between the old and the new, and to establish the superiority of the new to the old. He's writing to a Hebrew audience who might be trying to hold on to some fragments of this old covenant, a covenant that had been done away with, basically, with the death of Jesus. But because God is patient with the Jews, He's given them all these years to let go of that they had so tightly gripped for so many centuries under the old covenant. So He was patient with the nation. But the lesson for us is how blessed we are to live under the new covenant, to be able to serve Christ and to serve our Lord under the new covenant. We can draw near. We looked a little bit last week at the golden altar of incense and how it was inside the Holy of Holies here in Hebrews chapter 9. We have constant access to the mercy seat of God. Our prayers can be offered up to God at any time, anywhere. We don't have to rely on some priest to offer up prayer for us. You know, one of the things that even today is still kind of popular among even the Catholics would be confession. Going to confession and confessing your sins to a priest. See, that's not scriptural, is it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with confessing your sin to someone else, if your intention is for them to hold you accountable and help you overcome that sin in your life. But that priest doesn't have the authority to offer up your confession to your Savior. That is something that is done between you and your Savior. And what a privilege that is. Confession for me is sometimes hard. It's not always pleasant to look back on the things that you've messed up on. So it takes a little bit of work. But what I found in my prayer time is that when I confess my sins, the worries of the world don't bother me. When I hold that stuff in, then I tend to stress out about stuff. It lifts it off your shoulders. So anyway, getting back to the text here, this was all symbolic for until the time of Reformation, the time of the coming and the complete institution of the new covenant. So in verse 11, it says that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So these things were symbolic. The articles of the tabernacle, the services of the priests, the way in which the people would come to worship, that was all symbolic for this present time, for the new covenant. So now as high priest, then, we have Christ. And he's come, says here in verse 11, of the good things to come, according to the greater and more perfect tabernacle made without hands, not of this creation. Let's skip ahead just a little bit to verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23 says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So what is this greater tabernacle that it's talking about there in verse 9? And what are the copies in verses 23 and 24? Well, the copies are the physical representation of the tabernacle that we get from the Scripture. The diagram that Mr. Fagan made for us that we were looking at last week, that's a copy. It's a copy of a copy, because I copied it from Dave. But it's a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So the sacrifices and the articles that were in the tabernacle and the way in which the people would come and would worship at the tabernacle, that's all a copy, not the real thing. The real thing is heaven itself. Now this kind of gets interesting to me because the real thing has to exist before the copy can be made. So the idea of the new covenant then had to pre-exist the old covenant, right? And we've kind of looked at that already as we've been going through Hebrews. But going back to Genesis chapter 22, when God makes the covenant with Abraham, he says that it was through Abraham that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. And we've looked at a little bit how through the writings of the New Testament that you can bring out that what God is talking about there is Jew and Gentile both worshiping God as the Lord's church. So if the original pre-exists the copy, then there's this concept here that's going to be brought out. I want to bring that up because I want to try to draw the significance of this concept. So, first of all, he says in verse 23 that the copies of the heavenly things were purified in the manner that was prescribed under the old covenant. So the heavenly things themselves then would be purified with better sacrifices even than the copy. Okay, so now let's go to verse 12. He says, "Not with the blood," this is going back to verse 11, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." See, the blood of bulls and colts, the blood of the bulls and goats that was offered on the Day of Atonement was symbolic. But the blood of Christ was real. The first blood of bulls and goats was temporal, while the latter is eternal. See, if you recall from your readings of the Old Covenant, the Day of Atonement came once a year, every year. Every year, the high priest had to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. Which lets you know that the sacrifice that was made was only good for a maximum of 365 days. And then had to be offered again. Whereas Christ offered blood once one time for all of time. Eternal. He's obtained eternal redemption. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So these things, the copies, or the blood of bulls and goats, purifies the flesh. But not completely. It merely just rolled over sin that was committed. Whereas the blood of Christ, because it's offered one time for all time, it purges our conscience from dead works so that we can truly serve the living God. And it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ do these things? Now put yourself in the place of a man or a woman under the old covenant bringing your offering to the priest on the Day of Atonement. Or you are there, you're there to participate with the congregation on the Day of Atonement. Let's say you've done something bad and you have need for atonement. How much confidence are you going to put in what is being done on that day that's going to actually atone for the sin that you have committed? What's your reassurance that when the blood is offered, that your sin is atoned for? How do you know that now you have a fresh start and that your sin has been purged? Well, the only reassurance and hope that you have is in that the sacrifice done by the priest was done in the proper manner. And that your heart in bringing your participation to that day was prepared properly. What about you and I today, though? How much more, it says, shall the blood of Christ atone for our sins? See, we have confident access, it says in Hebrews 10, bold access. We've had our, what he calls here, consciences purged from dead works. Completely clean. That's quite a blessing. But it took a sacrifice. Verse 22 of chapter 9 says that according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It took Christ offering himself. So, you have Christ who offered himself on the cross. Shed his blood for our atonement. But what you also have is you have Christ offering his own blood in the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle of God, offering his own blood for eternal redemption. Verse 15 says that for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So not only did he offer the blood, but he's the one who executed the forgiveness by offering the blood in the true Holy of Holies. That's why it says, for this reason, he is the mediator. He is also the go-between. He was the sacrifice, and he offered in the true Holy of Holies the blood of the sacrifice. Now for me, this is kind of hard to grasp. And I'm still kind of chewing on this. And I know that I don't have the full comprehension of what this is saying. But I know that this is significant. I know that this shows just how significant Christ is to the new covenant. I want to look at Hebrews, go back just a second to Hebrews chapter 7. One of the things about the book of Hebrews that I'm really finding is just how intertwined everything is. I mean, it just jumps all over the entire book. You have these concepts that are intertwined within the book. And I'm sure that if we finish this study in Hebrews and then were to turn around and go right back through it, we could have a totally different discussion the next time through because of the depth of this book. This is something that kind of caught my attention in Hebrews chapter 7, something that we looked at before in verse 25. It says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus ever lives to make intercession because he's the mediator, the executor of the covenant. He's the one that carries it out. And it says that he saves to the uttermost. Unlike the old covenant sacrifices that were offered that only rolled over sin to the uttermost. So Christ's blood cleanses eternally. So that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now I want to go back for just a second here and I want to review the promise. For most of us in this room, this is nothing new. And it's something that we all know very well. It's something that I want to review for just a second. Because something that's intertwined in here very closely out of verse 14 and verse 15 is that when Christ offered himself, verse 14, I'm reading here, it says, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. What that's telling us is that the covenant, the new covenant, or one of the names for the new covenant, is also the covenant of the Spirit. The covenant of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 22. It says that the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So there's something mentioned in this verse called the promise. It's the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. But it says that the Scriptures confined all men under sin. And the purpose for that is so that the promise could be revealed. Skip back to verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what is the blessing of Abraham? Or the promise of the Spirit, as it talks about here, that we receive through faith? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed, for you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee or pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." See here, the Holy Spirit then is specifically called the promise. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. And He's also our guarantee or pledge of our inheritance. If you recall, Hebrews 9 was kind of talking about an inheritance, wasn't it? But also Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 38 and 39, as Peter is responding to the crowd in response to what they must do to be saved, he says, "Repent, and let every one of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So what is the promise? Well, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we then obey the command, like 3,000 of these Jews did on this day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, and we're immersed for the remission of our sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we receive the promise and we enter into the covenant of the Spirit. Something that no one under the old covenant could do. In Hebrews 11, we'll talk about that when we get to Hebrews 11. But let's go ahead and let's flip to Hebrews 11. Last two verses of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is talking about all the great men and women of the old covenant and how their faith is defined, really. So we're talking about men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and all the greats of the Old Covenant. He sums up the chapter with verses 39 and 40. He says, "And all these," doesn't matter who, all of them, "from the Old Covenant, who lived under the Old Covenant, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." The Holy Spirit. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So all of them died, and none of them received the Holy Spirit. None of them were able to enter into the covenant of the Spirit. Now let's go back then to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15, it says that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Remember, Ephesians 1 talked about it, the inheritance, and defined the promise for us. Well, we get to be those who enter the covenant of the Spirit and actually possess the Holy Spirit of God. What does the Spirit do? What does the Spirit do for the Christian? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm just going to read verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. He said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If you're using the New American Standard there, it says discipline. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." God has actually given us the spirit, and it's not a spirit of fear. It's not a spirit of timidity. It's a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and of a sound mind or discipline. See, so when we get in those situations in our jobs where things are wearing on us, we actually possess a spirit of discipline to help us carry ourselves through that and come out victoriously. That's what a sound mind is keeping your mind in all circumstances. A spirit of power and a spirit of love. And when I think of love, there's really only one thing that usually pops into my mind, and that's seeking and saving the lost. Now, love is defined in many ways, but for me, ultimately, that's the true definition of love. To seek and save the lost. And He's given us a mind and a spirit so that we can do that. Galatians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16. Paul writes, he says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." That's where the power comes in. The spirit of power is a spirit of overcoming the flesh. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." Notice that Paul begins by saying, "Walk in the Spirit." And then he concludes by saying, "Walk in the Spirit." And in between, he gives us a bit of a guideline or test to see how we're doing at this task. He lays out the deeds of the flesh, and he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And we can take each one of these and assess our own lives from these two lists to see whether or not we're walking in the Spirit. Romans 8. Verse 26 and 27. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." Are you battling with some of the deeds of the flesh that were listed there in Galatians chapter 5? Well, the Spirit's there to help you with those weaknesses. He says, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what does the Spirit do for the Christian? Well, ultimately, the Spirit makes us Christ-like. He helps us to be Christ-like. He's given to us so that we'll overcome our weaknesses, so that we won't be mastered by the deeds of the flesh, and so that we will fulfill the fruits of the Spirit. We'll bear love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in our lives. And not only that, but like we talked about last week, when we come before our God and we bring our prayers to Him, our intercessions and our petitions and our confessions and our thanksgivings, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that you and I could not utter in human terms. Ever since I've seen that movie, Anna and the King, I've got that picture now stuck in my head of the little girl, his little girl, running in before the throne. And his courtroom is completely full of people, and they are laying down on their sides and their cheeks are pressed into the floor because the King is sitting on his throne. And his little girl comes barging into the courts, runs right up to the throne, and has the attention and the ear of her father, undevoted. You see, the Spirit gets the attention of the Father with groanings that are too deep for words. We don't have to be face down, body down, fearing that if we were to just come off the floor even a little bit, we might lose our head for being in the courts of the Father. We have confident access. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. I'll read verse 14 again. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." What is our inheritance? Well, if it's eternal, it's not of this realm. Because the things of this realm are going to burn. And they're going to vanish away. So what is the inheritance that you and I have to look forward to? Well, heaven's something to get excited about, isn't it? I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes I'm motivated a little better by what I fear than what I look forward to. So, when I read about how terrible hell is, that motivates me to want to do good. But as I've matured in Christ, one of the things that I've noticed in my own life is that I'm not so much afraid of hell anymore. Hell is not such a motivating factor for me like it used to be. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't need to review from time to time and need a good reminder from time to time of what hell is like, because I do. Sometimes I forget and I get a little slothful. But I'm not motivated so much by hell to want to do good anymore. My motivation comes from the desire that I have to go to heaven. And I know that I have an inheritance there. I know it's sure. It cannot be taken away. They can take my body, but they can't take my heaven. Is that the inheritance that he's talking about here? Romans chapter 3. Let's see. We'll start in verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, our inheritance is motivated by heaven. We are to be those who look forward to going and seeing our Father face to face, our Lord face to face. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, though. See if we can't see a little bit of significance here. It says, in him you also trusted. This is verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. See, God has given us this Holy Spirit as the guarantee of a better inheritance. A guarantee. I don't know about you, but that's kind of exciting for me. To know that I have a guaranteed spot with my Lord and Savior, as long as the Spirit is within me. So how important then, because we're out of time, how important then is this Spirit of the Covenant to you? It's your salvation, if you think about it in the right perspective. We have an eternal inheritance because of the Spirit that has been given to us. A Spirit that was given to us because a sacrifice was made. A price was paid for your soul. I have great confidence in that. And great hope. When I pray, I've got a lot to be thankful for. And no matter what happens in this life, whether it's at home, at work, doesn't matter where I am, I can consider it joy. Because I have the Spirit as a pledge. A price has been paid. One time for all time. That far exceeds any price that could have been paid under the old covenant. And the blessings that abound from that far, far outweigh any blessings that could have been received under the old covenant. Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who are being saved. What a great price He paid. But what great blessings we reap from the price that He paid. Thoughts or comments? Okay. Well, I'm still kind of working on this mediator thing, and that's why I'm kind of steering away from it. I'm chewing on it. So if I get that figured out, we may look at that a little bit next week. Until then, let's be joyful. Let's be excited about who we are in Christ. Because we have been given sure blessings. We've been saved to the uttermost. And that's exciting.